I pray very seriously yesterday that the Lord would meet with us this weekend in such a way that I wouldn't be able to preach. I feel like he just came just a bit short of answering that prayer after what we heard last night and after the singing that we had this morning and the words that we heard about those songs. I don't feel the necessity of preaching. As you know, our text this morning is Genesis chapter 3. But before we look at that, I'd like to just read to you two verses from 1 John. So I'm just going to read to you from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The reason I'm reading this is because these two verses outline my what I want to share with you this morning. I want to share basically two things with you. First, I want to exhort you like John, don't sin. I'm saying these things to you this morning so that you may not sin. But then secondly, I want to hold forth to you, if you do sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hope that we have as sinners. Those are the two things I'd like to look at from Genesis chapter 3 this morning. So if you'll turn back there, Genesis chapter 3. The first thing I'd like to say is I want to exhort to you not to sin. And I'd like to just say a few things first about sin, about Satan, and about temptation. First, I'd like to speak about sin. I'd like to see if we could get a definition. Does anybody know what the Bible word sin, what it means? The actual definition? Actually has the exact same meaning in both the Greek and the Hebrew. They both mean exactly the same things. Anybody know what the actual definition is?
Miss the mark.
That's exactly right. Miss the mark. To miss. Here's where you're supposed to be, and you missed it. It's like a mistake. That's exactly what both the Hebrew and the Greek mean, exactly the same thing. Now, the word sin is actually not found here in Genesis chapter 3 at all. The first time the Bible uses the word is actually in chapter 4, but it's obviously this whole chapter is about that, whether or not it's there or not in word. Another good definition you could give is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, which says, everyone who commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That word lawlessness in the Greek literally means no law, law, without law. So it's the idea of casting off the law of God. I don't want to keep this. I'm not going to keep this law. That's the sense of it. That's sin. I think what I like to do is get down a little bit more to the root and to the essence of what sin is. So if you will hold your place there and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 14. And we'll look at verses 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. Verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This, I believe, speaking about Satan. You may know this, but Satan was once the most exalted and glorious of the angels that God created until sin was found in him, and he was cast out of heaven. And this gives us a little account of that event. It says in verse 12, speaking about Satan, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you have been weakened, you who have weakened the nations. Then look at verse 13. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I would suggest to you, this gets down to the root and the essence of what sin is. It's the assertion of self-will by the creature. It is a creature saying, I will. Whatever God says, I don't care. I will. I'm going to do what I want to do. It's rebellion against God's rightful authority as our Creator. We've looked the last few weeks at creation, and we've seen that because God is the one who created us and created everything, He has the right to tell us what to do. By nature, because He's the one who's created us, we have an obligation to do what He tells us to do and to submit to His authority. He has authority by right over us and over our lives. And the essence of sin is to say, no, I will. I will do what I want to do. It's rebellion against God's rightful authority. That's the essence of it. It's like the parable that Jesus told. He said about the nobleman who went off to inherit a kingdom. And it says, the citizens of his kingdom, they hated him. And they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. That is the essence of sin. We do not want this man to reign over us. We will. I will. And so the essence of conversion, the essence of repentance, is to take yourself and to submit yourself again under the rightful authority of God. It is to say, I will have this man to reign over me. I want the Lord Jesus Christ to be my master. I want him to reign over me. That's repentance. It's not cleaning up your life and getting yourself all cleaned up to present and presentable to God, but it's falling before Him and submitting to Him and saying, Lord, You are my Lord. Not my will, but Yours be done. For this purpose, Jesus Christ died, it says, and rose again, that He might be Lord of the dead and of the living. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5, something to the effect of, those who live would live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's the essence of conversion. That's the essence of repentance. It's coming again under His authority. Now, the Bible speaks much about sin. It says, I'll just go through a few things that it says. It says in Hebrews 3, verse 13, it says, not to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is hardening. It hardens us. It hardens our hearts. It makes us more callous and more stubborn and more self-willed. It is deceitful. It deceives us. It says, again, in Hebrews 11, verse 25, it speaks about the passing pleasures of sin. Sin, to be sure, it has pleasure in it. There's pleasure in sin. In a lot of sin, at least, there's pleasure to be found. But what the Bible says is that those pleasures that are found in sin, they're passing. They're short-lived. They're brief. They're here for a moment, and then they're gone. Again, it says about sin, Romans 6, verse 23, it talks about its wages. It doesn't pay. Romans 6, 23, it says, the wages of sin is death. If you take it, if you're going to apply for a job, Jamie here just is taking a job recently. One of the things you ask when you take a job is, what are the wages? What are you going to pay me if I do this job? And they'll give you the hourly rate wage or the salary. Well, how many of us, if you went to apply for a job and you asked for the wages and the employer said death, would you take that job? I'm saying these things to you that you might not sin. The wages of sin is death. It says, think of this. Romans 7, verse 13. Paul says, sin is utterly sinful. Think of that. That barely even makes good grammatical sense. Sin is utterly sinful. But what else can you say? So, I wanted to just say those things about sin. Secondly, I'd like to speak briefly about Satan. Notice here, in our text, Genesis 3, verse 1, the first thing that is mentioned is about the serpent. Now, who is this serpent? I've kind of given myself away, and you probably already know who it is, but the serpent would refer to who? Satan. How do we know that this is talking about Satan? It doesn't use that word. How do we know that? It's probably more than one way to answer that. Does anybody have any... How would you know that this is referring to Satan?
New Testament.
The New Testament, yeah. One of the references that comes to my mind is Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It speaks about the dragon, and it says that serpent of old. And then it says, whose name is the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So that's who this is. This is Satan here. I want you to notice here that sin was not Adam and Eve's idea. It was not mankind's idea. There's no indication from this, from our text, that Adam and Eve were sitting there thinking whether they should break God's law or not. But rather, it came to them from the outside, from Satan. And we need to keep this in mind. Very often, there's a tendency in us. There's some circles where people are very focused on demonic, satanic, spiritual warfare, and very slow to take personal responsibility for their own sins. They're blame everything on the devil. The devil made me do it. Well, that's not, I don't think, the error that we fall into so much here. But rather, a lot of us here, some of you have very sensitive consciences. You're very aware of the sinfulness of your flesh. And your tendency more often is to be focused on your own struggles and to be blaming yourself for everything. And I'm not at all taking away from our own personal responsibility, but we do need to be aware that we have someone on the outside that we are dealing with. We're dealing with more than just ourselves. Does anybody know what the word, Revelation gave two names for this person, that serpent of old? It says the devil. Does anybody know what the word devil means?
Adversary.
Close, that's Satan. Satan's adversary. So,
Charles Lighter, sir.
Slanderer,
right, or accuser, right. So put those things together. We've got one who is our adversary, our opponent, our enemy. We have an enemy on the outside that we're contending with, and he's called the accuser or the slanderer. So he accuses constantly. He's constantly accusing you. He'll slander you and accuse you. He'll slander and accuse others, especially other Christians. And he will, above all, slander and accuse God. And he's our adversary. He's our enemy. I'd like to say something about the character of Satan. Turn, if you will, to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. John, chapter 8, verse 44. Just this one verse, but there's a lot in it, so it might be helpful to actually look at it. John 8, verse 44. And I just want to bring out two things that the Lord Jesus tells us about Satan in this verse. First of all, he's a murderer. And second of all, he's a liar. John 8, verse 44. He's talking to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see very clearly there, he's both a murderer and a liar. You say, well, how the devil is a spirit, how can he physically murder anyone? Well, on the one hand, no, he can't actually physically murder people. I would doubt that he can. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that. But certainly he's the inspirer of every single murder that's ever taken place. And more than that, far more than that, he's the murderer of souls. That is his business. That is what he is concerned to do. John chapter 10, verse 10, the Lord Jesus says this, "The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. That is the only thing he is concerned about. When he comes to you, brother or sister, that is what he's coming to do. He's coming for no other purpose, only to kill you.
Yeah.
Or to steal or to destroy. That is his sole purpose and intention. That's his business. Now, how does he do it? He does it by deceiving you, by lying to you, to get you to sin. And the wages of sin is death. That's how he murders you. He lies to you and deceives you to get you to sin. Because no person would ever sin unless they were deceived. Because sin is such utter folly and it's so irrational. Satan has to deceive us and trick us to get us to do it. But once we sin, the wages of sin is death. And in that way, he seeks to murder souls. I'd like to say one more thing about him before moving on. And that is what we have recorded first about him in verse 1. He's crafty. It says, Genesis 3 verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." He's awfully good at deceiving people and at murdering souls. He's really good at it. We said in Revelation 12 verse 9, that serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Think of that. We take this for granted. We're so used to it. But in general, everybody in the world is deceived by Satan. Everyone. He deceives the whole world, except for those who are true Christians. They are deceived by Satan. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, those who don't believe the gospel, that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded their minds so that they can't believe. He's blinded them. He's deceived them. It says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul was concerned, he was fearful for the Corinthians, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. He says later on in that chapter that Satan appears as an angel of light, and how much more then will his workers appear as ministers of righteousness. So I say he's very good at what he does. He's very crafty. He's very good at deceiving us. So then, how does he do this? It says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, we're not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his devices. So let's look at them a bit from our text in Genesis 3. When he comes to you to murder your soul, to deceive you, to get you to sin, what does he do? How does he go about this? Well, the first thing he does is he casts doubt on God's law. We look at verse 1. He said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The first thing he does is he wants to muddy the waters and make it unclear to you and make you question whether or not something's actually wrong or not. God has very clearly spoken on a particular issue, and all of a sudden you start to think, did God really say I can't do that? Is it really wrong? If it's clear, if you really know down in your heart from the Word of God and your conscience is convicted, and you start to, I'd really like to do that. Is it really? That's Satan. He's casting doubt on the Word of God. And I want you to notice this works on the other side too. Because notice what he says. He doesn't just come to you and try to get you to do something you're not supposed to do, but he'll also make you question whether you're allowed to do things that you are allowed to do. Because look what he says there. He says, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" So sometimes he'll come to you and make you think, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't do this. All these rules, and they're not even from God. And so what I'm saying is this. Satan comes, and his desire is to muddy the waters and cast a fog upon God's word and make it unclear and make you uncertain. Can I do this? Can I not? And in particular, to try to get you to sin. He'll hold it before you. That's okay. No, God, that's not really what God meant. You can do that. Did God really say? Indeed, has God said. That's the first thing he does. Second thing he does, he casts doubt, first of all, on God's law. Secondly, he casts doubt on God's judgment. You remember, well, look what he says there in verse 4. Well, I'm sorry, I don't want to skip over this one thing here. This is an important reason to know God's word, brothers and sisters. How do we know if it's all right or not? How do we know what God says we can and can't do? We need to know the word of God. We need to have his word stored up in our hearts so that, like the Lord Jesus did when Satan came tempting him, he went, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he was able to ward him off. And actually, Eve, to her credit, started off, I don't think, too badly here. She quoted what God said. She says, no, verse 2, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it from it or touch it, or you will die. So she did quote God's word back to him. So I'm saying it's important to know the word of God and to be informed in order to be able to ward off his temptations here about God's law. But the second thing is this. He casts doubt on God's judgment. So she says, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. That's what God said. But if you notice down in verse 4, Satan, it says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. So God says, and actually let's turn back there, chapter 2, in verse 16 and 17. Let's look at God's commandment. I guess let's look at verse 17. He says at the end of verse 17, this is God speaking to the man, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. You see the certainty. You will surely die. Then look at Satan. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. He lies and casts doubt upon God's judgment. In other words, you can sin and get away with it. There's not going to be consequences. You're not going to die if you commit this sin. And brothers and sisters, I want to tell you, that very lie is swallowed down by people in our world. It's swallowed down by the masses. I mean, some of us that have gone out on the streets evangelizing, how many times have we heard this? We hear this at the abortion clinic, don't we? I'll ask forgiveness afterwards. I'm not going to have to pay for this sin. That's not true. That is a lie. God says you surely will die. There is no escaping the judgment of God, even if Satan lies about it. You say, well, I'm a Christian, so Christ has already paid for all of my sins. So what judgment is there for me? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if I sin, there's no consequences, are there? Let me ask you this. Some of us, we bemoan the lack of reality, the lack of power in our lives, the lack of intimacy that we have with God. And yet, I mean, if we're indulging in various sins during the course of our lives, during the course of our weeks, and we think, how come I haven't made more progress? How come there's not more reality, more power, more single-mindedness, more intimacy with Christ in my life? Could it not be? There's consequences to our sins. God, it says in Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so if you're sowing to the flesh, even as a Christian, there's going to be a reaping in the flesh. And if you sow to the flesh habitually all the time in your life, that's your typical habitual sowing, then you will die. So that's the second thing. First, he cast doubt on God's law. Second, cast doubt on God's judgment. Third, he cast doubt on God's character. He says in verse 5. He says, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, there's something good here. This is a good thing. And God's holding out. God, yeah, okay, I admit, God told you not to eat it, but God doesn't want you to get this good thing out of this. In other words, God's holding back from you. He's withholding. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. I want you to notice this here. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. I want you to look at the original commandment that God gave to the man. And then I want you to look at the way that it's represented by Satan. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." You see the commandment of God? From any tree, eat freely. I've given them all to you. But this one tree, I know what's best. I don't want you to eat that one tree. Now look at the way that Satan rephrases this in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." As though God isn't giving you a thing. He's holding back from you. He doesn't want you to be happy. He's out to kill your joy and withhold and withhold and withhold. I feel indignation in my heart to rise up and defend my God. How dare he talk that way about my God? Brothers and sisters, God is not here to withhold from you. Psalm 84 says, "No good thing does the Lord withhold from those who walk uprightly." No good thing. Zero. If there's anything that's good, he says, freely eat. Only that which is not good does he withhold. That's a lie straight out of the pit of hell that God is withholding from you. Do not believe that lie, brothers and sisters. Don't listen to him when he says that. Romans 8, verse 32. If you still doubt, what does it say? "He who did not withhold his own son from us, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" He has not withheld from you, brothers and sisters. He hasn't withheld his only son from you. So how much more will he not freely give you all things in him? He's not withholding. That's a lie from Satan. He is slandering. He is accusing God that God is not good. I mean, the law of God. Think of what God has commanded us to do. Think of the way that he has set before us. Are his commandments burdensome to you, brothers and sisters? Has he given you a commandment to keep that's difficult for you? It says in 1 John 5, verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. God's not like the Pharisees who cast heavy burdens upon you and won't lift a finger to uphold it themselves. The Lord Jesus said, "Come to me and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. You'll find rest for your souls." I mean, the scriptures speak about God's commandments as more desirable than gold, as the more excellent way. It's Jehoshaphat, it says to him, in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 6, that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. Great pride in the ways of the Lord. So he cast down on God's law. He cast down on God's judgment. He cast down on God's character. He comes to you in these ways to deceive you, to get you to sin so that he can murder your soul. And then lastly, he makes sin look really, really good and pleasant and desirable. He makes it sparkle like a diamond before you and look really, really good. He says, "God, did God really say you can't do this?" Well, okay, maybe he did, but you can get away with it. It's not going to hurt you if you do it. Okay, well, that's the reason God doesn't want you to do it, because he doesn't really care about you. He's holding back. He's not really out for your best interests. And then finally, he makes it sparkle and shine. Look at verse 6. Eve here is mesmerized with this thing. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate." In 1 John 2, verse 16, John says, he speaks about the things of the world. He says, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." That's what we have here. The good for food, the lust of the flesh. I will be able to gratify this desire that I have in me if I indulge in this thing. The lust of the eyes. It looked, what does it say? It was a delight to the eyes. It looked so good, the way he presents it to us. and the boastful pride of life. It's desirable to make one wise. You will be as God. You won't need to listen to God anymore because you'll know for yourself what's good and what's wrong. But you'll know the difference between the knowledge of good and evil. Satan is exactly like a pedophile coming before a little child with candy. Come on, little child. Come, here's some candy for you so that you can destroy them. He's exactly like a drug pusher trying to get someone hooked. It looks so good, so he can destroy them. He's exactly like a sex trafficker preying upon some poor young woman. Come on, present you a better life. You can get out, you can get this good job, only so he can take them captive and destroy them. It says in, you don't have to turn here, but let me read to you from Proverbs chapter 7. In Proverbs chapter 7, at the end, speaking about the adulterous woman, but if you take this spiritually, you can refer this to Satan and to his temptations. It says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Suddenly, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. I'm saying these things to you, brothers and sisters, so that you would not sin. So then, the last thing I'd like to say under this head is, I'd like to consider briefly the awful consequences of sin. God says, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan says, you surely will not die. Who is right? Doesn't it, at first glance, almost seem like Satan was half right? I mean, God said, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, they didn't drop dead that day, did they? They didn't. It almost seems like God was withholding judgment to some degree. He was in some degree. He was being merciful to them for sure. But I believe if you could have taken Adam and Eve and pulled them back and let them look on out through all the ages, all the history that was going to follow, and show them the result of that one sin, it would have been incomprehensible to them to imagine the consequences of that one sin against God. First of all, consider the natural consequences of sin, just in the natural. God's good creation. Remember how good it was when we consider creation? Cursed. Look at the judgment that God pronounces starting in verse 14. The serpents are now crawling around on their bellies, eating dust. It wasn't that way. You've got serpents crawling around on their bellies. Notice what God says. He says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. In other words, not just the serpent is cursed, but the cattle are cursed. And every beast of the field is cursed. The whole creation is cursed. Every animal, everything in this created order is cursed. Women have to endure excruciating pain to bring forth new human life into the world. Men have to endure great difficulty in providing food for themselves. It wasn't that way. The ground was designed to bring forth food automatically. I was just out there digging a trench for a few days, cutting through the stubborn, hard rock. The ground wasn't designed to be that way. It wasn't designed to bring forth thorns. These are just representative symbols, I believe, that God's given us to tell us this creation is now, it's cursed. It's under the curse and the judgment of God. You can't even put hardly a National Geographic video on for little children, watching the animals devour and destroy and be brutal with one another. Paul says in Romans 8, the whole creation travails together in childbirth pains now. The whole creation's under the curse of God. Animals are under the curse. Consider the sickness that's come upon our world. The terrible diseases, the bubonic plague, people dropping by, like flies, people burying their loved ones. Think about all the people suffering with cancer and with every other kind of disease, languishing in agony. Think about the children that are born with terrible deformities and illnesses, and people that are born never able to get out of their beds, never able to think correctly, with grossly deformed. Think of the misery and the suffering and the heartbreak. Think of the incalculable number of graves. Our world is filled up with a number of graves that cannot be calculated with a calculator. Billions upon billions upon billions of people have died, all from this one sin. You surely will not die. And that's only in the natural. Think of the far worse consequences in the spiritual realm. Think of what this did to mankind. Mankind who was created in the image of God, to bear the very image of God. He did die that day spiritually. His spirit died. And not only did Adam and Eve, did their spirits die, but every single person who's descended from them, who's come from them since then, every single child born into this world was born spiritually stillborn. Born spiritually dead. Dead in their sins from the day they were born. Born radically depraved. Radically evil. Genesis 6 verse 5, God looked down and saw mankind, that his evil, his wickedness was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8 verse 21, God saw that man was evil, the intentions of his heart were evil from his youth. Little children born in sin, born dead in sin. Every single person ever born. I was thinking, maybe except for John the Baptist. I don't know. But every single person ever born into this world, born spiritually dead. Born, think of the way that people treat one another. And we could pull back and just look in this little town of Rutgersville at the things that some husbands have said to their wives in secret. The things that some wives have thought about their husbands in secret. Things that have gone on in people's minds. Just in this little town, we would be on our faces appalled. Think of the selfishness of mankind. Think of the cruelty. Think of the jealousy. Think of the pride. Think of the idolatry. Think of the ungodliness. Think of the perversion. Think of the Holocaust and the terrorism and the wars. The unspeakable things, atrocities that have been committed every single day since Adam and Eve ate this one fruit. Think of what this did to the eternal destiny of the souls. If our world is filled up with graves, how much more is hell filled up with an incalculable number of immortal souls who will never perish in that place, but they are tormented day and night, all from this one sin. I'm saying these things to you, brothers and sisters, so that you may not sin. When Adam and Eve committed this sin, the lights went out in this world, and darkness, thick darkness, darkness that can be felt, took over this place. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," now darkness seems to have overtaken again. But if anyone sins, I heard a preacher say one time, the Bible could have been a very, very short book. It could have been 3 chapters long. That could have been it. No one would have ever raised any accusation against God. But brothers and sisters, there's a lot more in this book. This rest of this book is if anyone sins. Notice, right here in the midst of this terrible atrocity, this greatest of tragedies, like Joseph was saying, notice the promise of God. Look down in verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15. We've spoken so much about this verse already, others have today. But in judging the serpent, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's not speaking about the fact that women hate snakes. I used to think that. He's speaking about, figuratively, enmity between the Satan, the adversary, and the Church of Jesus Christ. He says, between you, before I move on, you can think of Revelation chapter 12. And it describes there this woman battling against this dragon and the enmity between them. That's exactly what's in view here. It says, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The seed of the devil, the children of the devil, and the children of God. The seed of the, there's enmity. The world hates Christians because of this. And then he zeroes in on one particular person, one particular seed from this woman, a singular person, he, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Joseph already spoke about that, that this is referring to the cross of Christ. Satan did bruise him there on the cross in his sufferings. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. But he bruises Satan as well. He was bruised only on the heel. That doesn't mean that his sufferings were, restricted or they weren't very severe. But it's talking about they were temporary. Because Kyle's been sharing about how he was raised from the dead. He wasn't mortally wounded. He came back and he's alive now. He's not bruised anymore. But Satan, his wound is permanent. It's on the head. Before moving on here, I just wanted to bring out a question that may have an obvious answer, but I don't want to take anything for granted. In giving this promise of sending his son, the seed of the woman, is God here moving to plan B? Did he have this original intention, which was foiled by his enemies, and now he's scrambling to come to try to salvage the situation? Is that what's happening here? And I would answer to you unequivocally, no. But obviously God foresaw this happening ahead of time. Not only that, but he planned this very... What we have here is him simply telling forth to first Satan, but also in the hearing of Adam and Eve, the very thing that he had planned to do from before the foundations of the world, which is to send his son into the world to redeem his people and to save his people. What did Jesus say in Matthew 25? Come, you at the right hand, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4, we were chosen in him from before the foundations of the world. So not only had God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit planned the work of redemption before he even laid the foundations of the world, not only that, but he had chosen you if you are in Christ. He chose you personally and specifically to be holy and to be conformed to the image of Christ and to be saved before the foundations of the world. No, this is not plan B. No, God is not scrambling. He is sovereignly ruling in the midst of this tragedy, and he's bringing forth out of the eater something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. His grace is abounding and triumphing and soaring over all that the devil can do. Satan's only, like I think it was Luther used to say, the devil is God's devil. Try as he may to foil God's plans, he only plays right into them. So he's going to send his son into this world. On what mission? He's going to send the seed of the woman. What's this seed going to do when he's here? For what purpose is he sending him into the world? To do what? What's his mission? Well, I would suggest to you his mission is to undo everything that Adam did. To regain everything that Adam lost. We looked a little bit at what it cost humanity when Adam and Eve sinned. Well, Christ came into this world to get it all back for his people. First of all, Satan. It seems that this great enemy of God and this great enemy of God's people had prevailed. He did prevail over Adam Adam failed, Satan prevailed, but not over the last Adam, not over the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into this world, he came, it says, to destroy the works of the devil. I like, if you'll compare with me Genesis chapter 3 with the last few chapters of Revelation, some of the comparison there, how things were at the fall versus how things are finished up. And Kyle spoke about this a lot last night. But let me find my place again here. But if you read the end of Revelation, you see the same serpent, the same devil being thrown into the lake of fire for all of eternity. He did crush his head. Not only that, what else did Adam lose? He brought death into this world. We talked about that already, the death that fell upon humanity as a result. Well, what does it say? Kyle was speaking about this some last night. 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that will be defeated is death. Christ has said he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. I'm going to turn to the end of my Bible, to Revelation, the last few chapters here, and read a few verses as we go along here. Listen to this. Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." This seed of the woman is going to come and into this world of death, and he's going to make it so there's no more death and wipe away every tear. Not only that, but eternal life. Adam and Eve, they were sent out of, when they were sent out of the garden. You remember the Joseph's been talking about this. The cherubim was put there to guard the way to the tree of life, so that man would not have eternal life anymore. But again and again in Revelation, it says that, it says in chapter 2, verse 7, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And at the end, in chapter 22, Revelation 22, in verse 2, it says, "On either side of the river was the tree of life." And then in verse 14, it says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." That when this seed of the woman comes into the world, he says to that cherubim, "Put down your sword." And he says to you, blessed ones, come and take from the tree of life and live forever and have eternal life. "The thief comes only to kill and to steal and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and they may have it abundantly." Not only does he destroy death, and does he destroy the devil, and does he give us eternal life, but he brings us back to paradise. They were cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of the paradise. And what did the Lord Jesus say when he was on the cross? The thief said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That's what he's done. He's come into this world to bring us back into the true and the real spiritual Garden of Eden. Paul said, and when he saw those visions in 2 Corinthians 12, "I was caught up into paradise." And I think I had one more reference about that. Yes, in chapter 2, verse 7, I already mentioned it. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." He's come to bring us back into paradise. He's come to give us eternal life. He's come to destroy the devil. He's come to destroy death. He's come to remove the curse. In Revelation 22, verse 3, it says, "There will no longer be any curse." The whole creation's been cursed. Mankind is under the curse of God. He's come to remove the curse. And finally, he's come to restore fellowship with God. Adam and Eve, that's, you could say, the main thing they lost. They were once intimate in their fellowship and in their communion with God. And here they are, no sooner do they sin, but they're hiding from Him. And they're ashamed and they realize that they're guilty and they can no longer have fellowship with Him. But it says in Revelation 22, verse 4, they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. He came to restore us to fellowship with God. In chapter 21, verse 3, it says this, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. That's what He's come to restore. Isaac Watts, in a couple of his hymns, put it like this, where He displays His healing power, death and the curse are known no more. In Him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Mm-hmm. In another hymn, he says this, no more let sins and sorrows grow, where nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. You trace through that whole globe, the curse covers it all, but He's come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Finally, how? That's His mission, is to regain everything that Adam lost. That in Him the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. How is He going to do that? How is God going to do this? Well, He's going to do it by sending a second Adam. By sending another man to do what Adam failed to do. Kyle mentioned this last night. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul calls Christ the last Adam. And in Romans chapter 5, he says of Christ that Adam was a type of Christ. That Adam, and somehow is giving us God has given us in Adam a picture of Christ. And surely this is the reason that we've seen the consequences of this one man, Adam's failure. We've seen that what he did, it had these huge, immense ramifications for all the rest of us, for everybody that will come afterwards. And what God's telling us is, it's exactly the same way with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sending another man into this world, another one, a better than Adam. And what he's going to do is, from his one life, from his one act, is going to flow forth immense, incalculable, not judgment, not death, not sin, not condemnation, but blessings, eternal life, righteousness, justification to all those who are in Him. Adam was presented with the temptation in the wilderness, or in the garden before the serpent, and he failed. He sinned. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, comes into this world and Satan comes at him and he is tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Spotless, without blemish. That's why he went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. He did it through, he prevailed and overcame the devil throughout his whole life, but especially there to put him on display before us to see, I've overcome the devil. The devil tempted him in the same ways. He tempted him with the lust of the flesh, turned these stones into bread. He tempted him with the lust of the eyes. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you if you'll bow down before me. He tempted him with the boastful pride of life. Throw yourself off. Let the angels cast you if you're really the Son of God. And Christ prevailed over him. And in his life, the Lord Jesus, as the last Adam, has worked out for us a perfect, unblemished life as a man. There is a man, a human being, another Adam. That's what Adam means, is man. There is an Adam. There is a man who has lived a perfect life without blemish. A life which is acceptable to the holy God. It's recorded for you if you want to read about it in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. An unblemished life. And it has been worked out so that it can be ours if we're in Christ. And secondly, He redeems from the curse. How? In Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. God has gone to great lengths to prove to us that His Son became a curse when He died on that cross. The curse is symbolized here in our text in three different ways. First, by the serpent. The serpent is cursed more than any other creature. Well, what does Jesus say? As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm like a serpent. I'm cursed of God when I'm on that cross. The second aspect of the curse was the woman suffering in the pain of childbirth. What does it say in Isaiah 53? He will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As a woman travails and suffers pain in her body to bring forth physical life, so the Lord Jesus Christ travailed in his soul to bring forth spiritual life for us. The last symbol of the curse here in our text is the thorns. What kind of crown did they put on our Lord Jesus, his head? But a crown of thorns. To show us he is bearing our curse. God's saying he's taking away the curse. He's removing it. He's cursed of me on that tree. What kind of death did he die? He died by being hanged on a tree because it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. In all these ways, God is laboring to show you this one, my Messiah, is cursed of me to take away the curse, to remove it from you. And so, to become a Christian is to be transferred from your identity being under the headship of Adam to being having the identity of being under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Everyone in the world is in one of two camps. You are either in Adam, and all of the curse and the judgment that and sin that Adam brought into this world, that is all still in your life, or you are in the last Adam who has removed the curse and worked out a perfect righteousness as a man for you. And that's what it is to become a Christian, is to be transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. That's the sense in which he's the last Adam. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5, and I won't take the time to turn there. It would be good for us to spend time studying that after this meeting. But he says, it's not like... he's making a comparison between Christ and Adam. And he says, but the free gift is not like... It's not like the original act of Adam. Well, Paul, but you're saying there's a comparison here, so how are you saying it's not like it? Well, he says it's not like it in this sense, because Adam came into a world with no sin. There's no sin in it. It was unblemished, it was perfect, and he sinned. And as a result of that one sin, all this sin and judgment entered into the world. Well, Christ comes into a world filled up with sin. Filled up with transgression. He's not coming in to deal with one sin. He's coming to deal with every saint, every child of God who he came to save, each one of them having more sins than the hairs on their heads, into a world polluted beyond measure with sin. This one man comes into a world like that, and his one act of righteousness, it blots them all out. In that sense, it's abounding grace above Adam's failure. Where sin increased, grace did increase much more. I want to read to you the words of a hymn that I think we're going to sing afterwards. It says this: O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood, which did in Adam fail, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. I just want to conclude by asking you all one question here. I want to ask you the question that the Lord God asked Adam and Eve in verse 9. Actually, he asked Adam. It says, he asked Adam, he said, where are you? I believe, you know, Adam, that word means man, mankind. This is, I believe, God's question to mankind. Mankind lost in this world of sin and shame. His question to every single person in this room and outside of this room is, where are you? I was listening to Brother Kevin Williams speak on this text, and he said, this is not the call of a judge calling a criminal to judgment, but this is the call of a shepherd for the lost sheep. Where are you? Come to me. My last Adam has taken care of everything. Come to me. We have, every one of us, two options here. There's two and only two answers you can give to this question. The first one will put you in hell, and the second one will put you in paradise. The first option is you can do what Adam and Eve did. They hid from God. That's what most people today are doing. They're hiding from God. It says they were hiding in the trees. Some people hide in the trees of distractions. They fill up their lives with all these activities because they want to cover up the fact that their consciences are bothering them. They know, I'm naked, I'm exposed, I can't stand before a holy God. So they distract themselves. They do everything they can to avoid thinking about the reality that what does it profit me if I gain the whole world but lose my soul? But they do the best they can to cover it up. Some people hide in philosophies. Some people hide in false religion. Like Adam and Eve, they realized they were naked. They weren't fit to stand before the holy gaze of a holy God, their creator. And so what did? They tried to cover up their nakedness with their own fig leaves. As though God couldn't see right through that sham. But that's the way that every false religion is in this world. That's the way most forms of Christianity are. Do these things and God will accept you. And then lastly, they made excuses. Adam said he blamed his wife and he blamed God. The woman that you gave me is the one who's responsible for this, not me. The woman blamed the serpent. Well, if God is calling to every one of us and to all of the world, where are you? And if you answer by hiding from him, trying to hide from him, and by trying to cover up your nakedness with your own good works, and by trying to make excuses for your sins, that will never be accepted. And you will certainly, the curse and the judgment that we've spoken about today will fall upon you for all of eternity. But the other response is to look at what he has done for you in this last Adam. And to not cover up your nakedness, but to come to him as you are. The words of that hymn which we sung last night say this: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Come to him empty-handed, come naked, saying, Lord, here am I, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner, and fall at his feet. And submit again to his authority and say, I want you to rule over me now. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to live for you, Lord Jesus. I want you to be my master. I want you to reign over me. Clothe me with your righteousness, with the righteousness of the last Adam. I want to be in Christ, not in Adam. I want his blessings to fall upon me. I want to be represented by him. Not by Adam, not by myself. Notice at the end what the Lord Jesus did, or what God did. It says, the Lord God made garments, this is verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's the only way to be accepted by God. He took an animal and he slayed that animal. And in their place, he took the garments and he fashioned them himself, God did, and he clothed them. Yeah. You take your fig leaves off. I've slain one, and he has righteousness to provide for you. That's the only terms that God will accept.
Hallelujah.
Amen.